الله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. We pray to the praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evils of ourselves, from the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His slave servant and His messenger. Inshallah, this evening we would like to begin with a brief review of the hadith which we took last week before proceeding to a new sub-chapter from Kitab al-Salat, the sub-chapter Sifat al-Salat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Before proceeding to that sub-chapter, I would like to review hadith number 75, number 76, 77, and 78. Number 75 is the hadith al-Aqil ibn Yazid al-Khatmi al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. He said that al-Bara ibn Aqib radiallahu anhu informed him, حدثني البراء وهو غير كذوب, and he is, and he was a truthful, for he is not of those who lie. He said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا قال سمع الله لمن حمد لم يحمي أحد منا ظهره حتى يقع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ساجدا. He said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he said, سَنِعَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ حَمِدَ, يعني when he was coming up from ruku, he said, Allah hears, Allah listens to the one who praises him. No one of us would bend his back. يعني when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had rose up from ruku and was standing, the people followed him to the standing position. He said, at that point they remained there and no one would move his back, no one would bend towards prostration until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself prostrated. Until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reached the position of sajda, prostration, no one would move. They wouldn't move towards prostration with him, nor ahead of him, but they would wait until he was in the position of sajda, until his forehead was on the ground, his forehead and his nose, which is the proper manner of sajda. At that point, they would then proceed to sajda. He said, ثُمَّ نَقَعُ سُجُودًا بَعْدَهُ. يعني when the Prophet ﷺ reached the position of sajda, then we would, at that point, follow. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions three points. The first of them is that it contains a description of how the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, radiallahu anhum, how they used to follow him in the Salat, how they used to follow him strictly. And also that no one of them would move from the standing position al-Qiyam to the prostration position of Sujood until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself was in Sujood, until he was in the position of prostration, no one would move. And this is very important, because as we know today, many of the people are either preceding the Imam or moving along with the Imam. Or, some wait a little while, when the Imam is halfway to prostration, then they may begin to follow him. One in fact, the proper thing to do, as was the example of the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the proper thing to do is to wait until the Imam reaches the next position that he is going to, and then at that point we may follow him. The second point derived from this hadith, Shaykh Abdullah Hafidhullah mentions that the way they did it, the way the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did it, this is the way that we should do it. Yani our following in the Salat should be as they did it. No one should precede the Imam, because it is forbidden, it is haram to do so, and it invalidates the Salat. Anyone goes ahead of the Imam, the collapse in Baghdad. Nor should anyone move exactly at the same time with the Imam, because this is makruh, it is detestable, and this causes a defect in the salat, yani it decreases the perfection of the salat. It doesn't invalidate the salat, but it decreases the perfection and correctness of the salat. Nor should anyone delay following the Imam beyond the proper time, yani that means that when the Imam reaches the position such as sajda, then we shouldn't continue to wait, but when he reaches sajda, we should then follow without any further delay. And no one should delay beyond yani that which is proper. But once he reaches the position, then we should immediately proceed to follow him into that position. So we should not go ahead of the Imam, we should not move exactly along with him, nor should we delay beyond that which is proper. Once the Imam reaches the position, we should follow. The third thing, in this hadith, he says that there is an evidence concerning or clarification concerning the length of tama'nina or waiting in the position after rising up from ruku, yani the standing position after rising from ruku. In that position, the person who is praying should wait and should stand calmly for some time before proceeding to the next position. Not as many people do today. As soon as they rise up from ruku to qiyam, they immediately go to sajda. But in fact, in every position, there is a period of time and a condition of calmness, tama'nina, that is required from the musalli, the person who is praying, and not to proceed from one position to another as though you are in a race. But when you came up from ruku, you should stand calmly for a little while. When you reach sajda and you came up from sajda to sitting, you should sit for a little while, and so on. This hadith indicates that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they returned from ruku, they used to wait in the standing position for some time. As for the Imam, his waiting in that position is not indicated in this hadith, but there are other hadith which indicate the general instruction of the ma'amina, and one of them is the hadith of Qurba ibn Hibban, in which he describes the prayer of the Prophet, in which the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is described, and it was mentioned in the hadith, حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ قَائِمًا. Yani the person, when they rose up from ruku, they should stand there, حَتَّى تَطْمَئِنَّ قَائِمًا, until they remain in the position of tama'nina, they should remain in that position, standing calmly, yani before proceeding to the next position. And in another hadith reported by Imam Ahmed, he said, فَأَقِمْ صَلَّكَ حَتَّى تَرْجِعَ الْعِظَامِ, and that the person should straighten up their back when they return from ruku, standing up straightly until all the bones are in their proper position. So we should not stand up and then immediately go to the next position, even if one is praying alone. And if you're praying in congregation, then you have to wait until the Imam proceeds to ruku. The next hadith, hadith number 76, the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal, إِذَا أَمَّنَ الْإِمَامُ فَأَمِّنُوا. When the Imam says Ameen, which means, and the meaning of it is, it is a supplication that Allah accepts, and it is a request that Allah accepts our supplication. When anyone supplicates for something and they say Ameen, the meaning of it is, oh, Allah accepts from us, accept our request. So whenever the Imam says Ameen, then the people should say Ameen. فَإِنَّهُ مَنْ وَافَقَ تَأَمِينُهُ تَأَمِينُ الْمَلَائِكَ غُفِرَ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ. فذلك, whoever in their pronouncing of the word Ameen agrees with or coincides with the saying of Ameen by the angels, and if they say Ameen at the same time that the angels say Ameen, then the reward for such is that their previous sins would be forgiven. Here from this hadith, the Shaykh mentions a number of points, and also there is a matter of difference of opinion. Concerning the difference of opinion, it is reported that Imam Malik, rahimahullah, in one of the reports from him, one of the two reports from him, it was his position that the Imam is not required to say Ameen. that the Imam is not required to say Ameen. This is the position that has been reported in one of the two narrations from Al-Imam Malik. Al-Imam Shafi'i and Ahmed, rahimahumullah, may Allah have mercy on all of the Imams, held that it was mustahab to say Ameen. For the Imam to say so, as well as the followers, as well as the person who's praying alone, who's praying singly. If you're praying alone, then it is mustahab to say Ameen. If you're praying in congregation, it is mustahab both for the Imam and those who are following the Imam to say Ameen. Then everyone should say Ameen, whether you're praying in congregation or whether you're praying alone, whether you're the Imam or whether you're following the Imam. And their opinion is based on the evidence, meaning of this hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when the Imam says Ameen, then say Ameen. So it's evident from the hadith that the Imam says Ameen, and that the people are also required to say Ameen. The third opinion is the opinion of the Zahiriyya, the literalists, and they said that it is wajib for everyone, the Imam, the follower, as well as one prays alone, to say Ameen. That is wajib. And this is actually closer to the apparent meaning of the hadith, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when the Imam says Ameen, fa'amminu, that's command, then you must say Ameen. So this seems to be closer, the third opinion of the Zahiriyya seems to be closer to the apparent meaning of the hadith, because whenever there is a command coming in the Quran or in the Sunnah, the command indicates wujub, or that something is obligatory. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions a number of points. From one sense, that it is legislated in the Salat, that the Imam, as well as the follower, as well as one who prays alone, it is legislated that they should say Ameen. Number two, that the angels say Ameen to the dua of the people who pray. And when we pray inside Al-Fatiha, Al-Fatiha is a supplication. We're asking Allah for guidance. اَحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ. That supplication, the angels say Ameen to it. The angels ask Allah to accept our supplication. The third thing, he said, the virtuous nature or the superiority of saying Ameen, and that the saying of Ameen is a cause for the forgiveness of sins. And whenever your saying of Ameen coincides with the angel saying Ameen, it is a cause or a reason or a way for sins to be forgiven. So the saying of Ameen is a reason or a cause for one's sins to be forgiven. Some of the scholars, as we mentioned so many times, make a difference here between the hadith or the ayahs from the Quran that generally mention forgiveness of sins. Some of them said that it means forgiveness of minor sins, and others said that it means sins in general. Those who said that it only means minor sins, they said because major sins require tawbah, repentance. Number four, it is required and expected that the one who is supplicating, as well as the one who is saying Ameen to that supplication, should be conscious and have presence of their heart and presence of mind. That when you are supplicating, you should be conscious of what you are doing, not just saying words without reflecting on what you are saying. You should have presence of mind and presence of heart at the time you are supplicating. Or the one who is listening to the Imam or the leader or the Khatib and the Khutbah, anyone who is supplicating to the Muslim, those who are listening, they should be also conscious and aware and paying attention to the supplication that they are saying Ameen to. Number five, Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah used as an evidence, this hadith, he used it as an evidence to show that it is legislated for the Imam to say Ameen out loud. That the Imam should say Ameen out loud. Because the saying of the Imam, his saying Ameen out loud, allows the people who are following him to also say Ameen at the same time. If they hear him saying Ameen, then they know also to say Ameen. They cannot know when they should say Ameen, except that they hear the Imam saying Ameen. And this opinion, that the Imam should say Ameen out loud, is also the opinion of the Jamhur. Not only the opinion of Imam Bukhari, but it is the opinion of the Jamhur, the majority of scholars. And finally, the last point he says, that it is preferable that the one who supplicates should imitate the angels in all of their characteristics. In all of their characteristics, that would be a cause or a reason for their supplication to be accepted. And whatever the angels do, that may be a cause or reason for supplication to be accepted, we should also do the same. And from amongst those things, he said, is humility, al-khushu' of consciousness, al-tahara, purity, and that we should try to always pay attention that our clothing and our drink and our food should be from halal sources, because these are also causes for supplication to be accepted. And also consciousness of mind and heart, and that person should always be going forward towards Allah or trying to respond to the call of Allah. We should have the consciousness, or we should have the desire to always try to respond to the call of Allah. And this is one of the ways that dua will be accepted. If we answer Allah's call, then this is the cause for Him to answer our request from Him. Yeah, and when Allah requests anything from us, if we respond to it, then when we request from Him, then He will respond to us. Allah has more right that we respond to Him than that He responds to us, because we are in need of Him, and He is not in need of us. Since we are in need of Him, when He asks us anything or commands us with anything, then we should be quick to do, knowing fully that we are in complete need of Him. While He has no need of us, yet He responds to our call. Next hadith, hadith number 77, is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal, إِذَا صَلَّى أَحَدُكُمْ لِلنَّاسِ فَلْيُخَفَّفْ. If any one of you leads the people in prayer, then he should be light or short in the prayer. يعني not be lengthy. فَإِنَّ فِيهِمْ أَوْ مِنْهُمْ الضعيف والسقيم وذا الحاجة. So verily amongst the people or in the congregation are those who are weak and those who are sick and those who have need to attend to. والكبير and those who are elderly. وإذا صلى أحدكم لنفسه فليطول ما شاء. And if anyone be prayed alone, leaves himself in prayer without anyone following him, then he may prolong the salat as much as he wills, or as much as she wills. The one who prays alone is encouraged to make the prayer as long as you like, but when anyone is leading the prayer, then they should try to be conscious that amongst them are those who are weak, and those who are sick, and those who are elderly, and those who have needs to attend to. In other narration of the hadith, the wording is slightly different, but basically the same categories of people are mentioned: the marid, da'if, kabir, saqim, the sick, the weak, the elderly, those who are need, and also the young. In one hadith, it's also reported that young people are following behind you, and therefore be conscious of lengthening the prayer. Because those who are young, and those who are old, those who are weak, those who are sick, and those who have matters to attend to may have difficulty in standing in the prayer that is long. Along with this hadith is hadith number 78, the hadith of Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari, and Abi Mas'ud al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu. He said, جَاءَ رَجُلٌ إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. A man came to the Messenger of Allah, صلى الله عليه وسلم, and said, فَقَالَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِنِّي وَاللَّهِ لَأَتَأَخَّرُ عَنْ صَلَاةِ الصُّبْحِ أَوْ صَلَاةِ الْغَدَاةِ مِنْ أَجْلِ فُلَانٍ مِمَّا يُقِيلُ بِنَا فِيهَا. He said, O Messenger of Allah, verily I swear by Allah that I sometimes remain behind from the prayer, the morning prayer, due to so-and-so who lengthens the prayer, or who prays with us very, very long. The narrator said, فَمَا رَأَيْتُ النَّبِيِّ صلى الله عليه وسلم قَدْ أَشَدَّ غَدَدًا فِي مَوْعِدَةٍ مِنْهُ يَوْمَئِذٍ. The narrator said, that I never saw the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم more angry or furious in giving advice or admonition to anyone than he was on that day. And he was very, very angry due to the fact that someone would remain behind from the prayer because the imam is making the prayer too long for the people and difficult on them. So I never saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as angry as he was that day. The Shaykh mentioned some points here, and also, there's difference of opinion concerning the lengthening of the prayer, there are some authentic hadith which show that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to lengthen the prayer to the extent that when he made the takbir to begin the salat, someone might go to the Zaqiyya cemetery, leave the nasi and go to the cemetery to relieve themselves. After relieving themselves, return and make wudu and still catch the first rak'ah, or reach the imam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam still in the first rak'ah. That's how long he used to lengthen the prayer. And there are other authentic hadith which indicate that we should reduce the length of the prayer. And both of these positions are recorded authentically from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we said that it should be in consideration of the people who are behind the imam, and also we should consider those prayers which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to lengthen. The prayers that he used to make longer than other prayers, we should likewise make those longer than other prayers. And the prayers that he used to make short, we should make short. And we should also consider if the people behind us are able to stand longer in the long prayers, then there's no harm in doing so. If the people behind us are not able, then that should be taken into consideration. The points from this hadith, the Shaykh mentioned six. First, the obligation of reducing the length of the prayer in jama'ah without leaving out anything from the prayer, without causing any defect in the prayer. But the meaning here, reducing the length of the prayer, means reducing the length of the recitation in qiyam. It doesn't mean reducing the ruku or the sujood or any other position in the prayer. It means the recitation in the prayer being shortened while completing perfectly the other parts of the prayer. Number two, the anger of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with those who make difficulty on the people. Number three, the permissibility of lengthening the prayer when one is praying alone, as long as you like, as long as you don't cause the prayer to go outside of the boundaries of the time of that prayer. Number four, the obligation of giving consideration to those who are unable to stand in a lengthy prayer, such as those who have needs or otherwise. And considering and paying attention to those who are behind the imam in the prayer. Number five, there's no harm in mentioning the prayer if the number of the followers behind the imam are few, and that those people who are behind him prefer that he lengthen the prayer, there is no harm in doing so. And number six and final point, he says that it is expected and required that a person should try to make easy the way to al-khayr, and try to facilitate the people to do good, and try to encourage the people to love those things that are good and to see the benefit and the value in those things that are good. And we should encourage people by all means to the doing of good. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did by telling the imams to reduce the length of the prayer, that is an encouragement to the people to perform the prayer instead of running them away from the prayer. Number four, the obligation of considering or paying attention to those who may be unable to stand behind the imam if he lengthens the prayer, and giving consideration to the elderly, the sick, the children, those who have needs to attend to, whatever. Considering that behind him are those people who cannot stand for a long time, the imam should consider such. I remember one of the imams, Ibn Salih, Abdulaziz Ibn Salih, rahimahullah, who was the imam of the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for about 50 years. And he died maybe about 7 years ago. But I remember when I first went to Medina and he was still leading the prayer, he used to shorten the Dhuha prayer in the summertime especially, very, very short. Even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make the Dhuha prayer 30 ayahs in the first rak'ah, and usually they are long ayahs. But he used to shorten the prayer in consideration of the fact that there were many people who were standing outside in the sun who were not inside of the masjid, and it was very hot at Dhuhr time. In the summer time, he used to shorten the Dhuhr prayer in consideration of the people. And this is the wisdom of the imam who follows the instruction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. today, inshallah, we would like to begin Bab Sittat al-Salat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there are two books that I would like to refer to that are very important. One of them is a long book and the other one is a short book. And each one يعني, has its benefits. Those who are looking for something brief, there is a small essay by Shaykh Abdulaziz ibn Abdullah ibn Baz, rahimahullah, entitled Sittat al-Salat al-Nabi. كيفية الصلاة النبي كيفية الصلاة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يعني the manner in which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم used to perform the prayers. It's a small book and it's available. Now it's available, it's translated into English as the manner of the prayer of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم كيفية الصلاة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. Inshallah, we can try to find out exactly where it's available here. It's probably a semester in the Qayyim. I seen it previously, but I don't know recently if it's still available. The other book, which is a more lengthy book and comprehensive, is Sittat al-Salat al-Nabi, the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by Shaykh Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani. That's a very lengthy and comprehensive book, and it's probably the most excellent book available on Salat in English or in Arabic. Those books are very, very good, both of them. And for those who want something brief, the book of Shaykh Abdulaziz bin Baz is excellent. And for those who want something comprehensive, the book of Shaykh Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani is يعني, appropriate. The Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abdul Rahman Ali Dahsan Hafidhullah, in his explanation of Umdat al-Ahkan, Hayseer al-Alan, Umdat al-Ahkan, proceeds to this chapter, the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he makes a brief introductory note. He says that the original author, the author of Umdat al-Ahkan, the one who collected these hadith, mentions under this title a number of authentic hadith concerning the description of the Prophet sallallahu, the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in its complete and perfect form. And that description has no defect or shortcoming in it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Allah's command and by Allah's permission, has been sent to show us how the prayer legally and properly should be performed. Therefore, it is obligatory on us to follow him and to give precedence to his sunnah over the way of anyone else. يعني, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is obligatory on us to follow it and to give it precedence over what anyone else may say, whether they are imam, a fiqh, whether they are shaykh, our teacher, whoever. The way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has precedence over the way of anyone else, in salat as well as in all other acts of worship. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the authentic hadith, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي. Pray, I always pray as you have seen me praying. If we know how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed, we are always praying in the exact same manner. Therefore, it is obligatory on us, since we didn't see him, it is obligatory on us to search and to seek and to study and to ask, so that we may know how is his prayer, so that we can follow it. The actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are a clarification of his commands. His command to follow the salat, to do it as he did it, يعني, is clarified in his actions. How do we follow him in the prayer? By knowing what he did and doing what he did. He also says here that the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his salat are an indication of what is obligatory to do in the prayer. And whoever says that it's not obligatory, then they should produce their evidence. And in other words, many of the scholars in all of the madhab have classified some of the actions or the sayings or the things that are done in the salat into categories of that which is sunnah. That which is يعني, sunnah, it's not obligatory, as well as that which is wajib, the obligatory actions, as well as that which is a rukun, or the pillars of the salat. Most of the scholars classify the aspects of the prayer into these categories, as well as the fourth category, that which is a shart, or the preconditions before entering the prayer. And the Shaykh is saying here that whatever the Prophet said and did, it is obligatory for us to do also. In any case, there's a difference of opinion about this. Some of the other scholars, such as Al-Imam Al-Shawkani, rahimahullah, said that the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in salat as well as in any acts of ibadah do not indicate wajib or wujud. They do not indicate that it's obligatory, but they indicate that it's mustahab. Whatever he said and did, it is mustahab. Whatever he said in the prayer, whatever he did in the prayer, it is mustahab to do so. It is commendable. It is beloved to do so. But to say that it is obligatory requires evidence. That's the other thing. The Shaykh is saying here that whoever says it's not obligatory, they should bring their proof. And the other scholar says, to say that it's obligatory, you have to bring a proof. In any case, there's a difference of opinion about this, and the most important thing is that if we know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did something in the Salat, we should do it, even if it's not obligatory, even if it's only mustahab. If it's mustahab, why should we not do it? It's something that is loved by Allah, it is commendable to do, it's praiseworthy, it's rewardable, why would we not do it? Before proceeding to the first hadith, I made some notes here that I just want to read to you quickly in order to give you an indication of how the scholars have divided the actions and the matters related to the salat into different categories. That which is a precondition of shart of the shurut, that which is a sunnah of the sunnah of salat, that which is a wajib of the wajib act, the obligatory act of the salat, and that which is a rukn of the arkan of salat, the pillars. According to the Hanbal Madhab, they have divided into these four categories the actions of Salat. For example, they said of the shurut, or the preconditions of the Salat, and I'm only mentioning this not for you to necessarily follow, but as an example of how the scholars divided the Salat into different parts, only as an example. Because these things, there's different sort of thing about what is obligatory, what is wajib, what is sunnah, what's the rukn. There's different among the madhab about it, but just as an example, some of the Hanbali scholars said that the shurut of Salat, and those things which are required before you enter the prayer, in order for the prayer to be accepted, they said they are nine. Al-Islam, that you should be a Muslim. Al-Aql, that you should have your sanity. Tamyiz, that the person is aware of what they are doing. And the child, that's 1 year old, doesn't know anything. Their prayer is not accepted if they pray, because they have no idea what they are doing. Al-Tahara, that you should be clean if you are able. Dukhul al-Waqt, that the time for the prayer should have entered. Sitr al-Awra, that the awra should be covered for the men at least from the navel to the knees. And for the women, everything except their face and hands in the salat is required to be covered, including their feet should be covered in the salat. Ijtinab al-Najasa, that you should avoid any kind of filthy or unclean things that's necessary, such as urine or feces or anything like this. Number 8, Istiqlal al-Qibla, that you should face the Qibla if you are able. And Al-Niyya, and that you have intention. All of these things are preconditions before you enter the prayer. Without these things, the prayer is not accepted even if it's performed correctly. We also said concerning the arkan of salat, those things which are pillars of the salat, that means that they are obligatory to do, and if you don't do them, either intentionally or unintentionally, forgetfully or unknowingly, the prayer is invalid without any one of these things. The arkan of salat. The Hanbali scholars said that there are 14, standing in the obligatory prayers for whoever is able. Takbirat al-Ihram, the first takbir when you begin the prayer. Qira'at al-Fatiha, the recitation of al-Fatiha, al-Ruku, bowing. Al-Raq min al-Ruku, standing up from Ruku, al-Ihtidal, and standing in the standing position after you rose from Ruku, standing in that position. Al-Sujood, prostration, rising up from prostration, sitting between the two prostrations. Tama'anina, calmness of the body when you reach any position before or going to the next position. At-Tashahud al-Akhir, the last part of the Tashahud, and the Salat al-Nabi, At-Tahiyyat al-Illahi. Also al-Julus, sitting for the last Tashahud and for the closing of the Salat, you should be in the sitting position when you're Tasmeen. And the two Tasmeens, saying As-Salaamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullah to the right and to the left. And these things being done, all of these arkan should be done in order. They said that these are necessary, required parts of the salat. If any one of them is left out, the salat is invalid. Whether it was left out mistakenly or intentionally, unknowingly or forgetfully. And of course, I'm repeating that this is not something agreed upon, that this is according to the Hanbali method. neither the arkan of salat. They said the wajibat or the obligatory acts of the salat, and the difference between a wajib and a rukun of salat is that the wajib, if anybody left out a wajibat of salat, they could make such the taqwa and the prayer would be complete. And if you leave out a rukun of the salat is invalid. And you cannot correct it except by performing that act. That act has to be performed. But the wajibat of salat, if somebody forgot to perform it and they realize afterwards, they don't have to go back and do it again, but they can just make such the taqwa. And the frustration for forgetfulness. They said that these things invalidate the salat if they are left out intentionally, the wajib act. They are done intentionally, you just don't do it. But if you do it forgetfully, you can just make such the taqwa. They said there are eight. The takbir, other than the first takbir, other than takbir of ihram, all other takbir they said are wajib. And when you go to ruku, when you go to sajda, when you rise from sajda, saying Allahu Akbar, all of these takbir they said are wajib. The rest of the wajibat of salat they said are the same. Saying sami Allahu liman hamida, for the iman, for the one who prays alone, but not so the one who follows the iman. He doesn't say sami Allahu liman hamida according to their method. Rabbana lakal hamd, saying Rabbana lakal hamd, for the iman, for the follower, and for the one who praying along, all three of them they should say, Rabbana lakal alhamd. As for sami Allahu liman hamida, they said only the iman should say it, not the one who prays alone. Also, of the wajibat of salat, obligatory act, is saying Subhana Rabbi al-Azim at least one time in ruku, saying Subhana Rabbi al-A'la at least one time in sujood, saying Rabbi al-Firmi, O Allah forgive me, between the two sectors, in the sitting between the two sectors, and there are other du'as that are narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam besides Rabbi al-Firmi, any one of them may be said. They said this is also the wajibat of salat. At-tashahud al-awwal, the first part of at-tashahud they said is wajib, whereas the second part of at-tashahud they said is a rukun of the salat. And finally they said sitting for the at-tashahud al-awwal is also a wajib of salat. That means that if somebody didn't recite the first at-tashahud that was recited in the second rak'ah of a 3 or 4 rak'ah prayer. If somebody didn't recite, they didn't sit for the shahad, and they stood up after the second rak'ah, for example, when they realized afterwards, they can just make said the sahwa. Whereas the second shahad, if you left it out, the prayer becomes invalid, according to the Hanbal Madhab. And then they mentioned so many things, the sunnah of salat, they divided them into sayings and actions, and they listed innumerable things. And the sayings which are, they said are sunnah of the salat, that means that if you left it out, it doesn't invalidate the salat. That you shouldn't leave it out intentionally. But even if anyone left it out intentionally or unintentionally, it doesn't invalidate the salat. From the things they said, saying after takbirat al-ihram, saying the du'a, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, and so on. Saying a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem before reciting Quran and the salat, saying the basmala, bismillah, saying ameen. As opposed to the opinion of the zahiriyya, they said saying ameen is wajib. Here, they said it's sunnah. Reciting something after Al-Fatiha, they said it's sunnah, and so on. They mentioned a number of things, and also the sunnah of action, they said, for example, raising the hand for takbir to ihram, raising the hand when you are going to ruku, when you are coming from ruku, placing the right hand and the left hand on the chest, looking at the place of frustration, and so on. They mentioned also a whole list of long things. This is just an example of how the scholars divided the salat into those things which are sunnah, those things which are wajib, obligatory, and those things which are rukn, pillars of the salat. I don't know how much time we have. If we can at least complete one hadith, it would be good, inshallah. The first hadith that the Shaykh mentioned, or the first hadith that the Imam mentions in the book Umdat al-Ahkam, is hadith number 79 concerning the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, An Abi Huraira radiallahu anhu. By the way, if the sisters have the handout for tonight's lecture, please send them over to us. An Abi Huraira radiallahu anhu qal, Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam idha kaddara fi salat sakata kunayhatan قبل أن يقرأ Abu Hurairah said that Nabi of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he used to say Allahu Akbar, whenever he used to make takbir to begin the salat, he used to remain silent for a short time before he would recite Al-Fatiha, before he would recite something from the Quran. He used to remain silent for a short time. Sakata hunayhatan. Saqutu, I said, Ya Rasulullah, bi abi anta wa ummi. By my mother, my father and my mother, I would offer them as a ransom for you, O Messenger of Allah. And this is an expression that I ask you to show the importance of something that they want to do or say. He said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bi abi anta wa ummi, I would ransom my father and my mother for you. أرأيت سكوتك بين التكبير والقراءة ما تقول؟ He said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the period of silence between the takbir and the recitation of Quran, the recitation of Al-Fatiha, what do you say in that time? What are you saying? And he didn't hear anything, but he imagined that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم is saying something between the takbir of Al-Ihram and the recitation of Al-Fatiha, and he wanted to know, what are you saying? He said, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, أقول اللهم باعد بيني وبين خطاياي فما باعدت بين المشرق والمغرب. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, I say, O Allah, make the distance between my sins as the distance as you have made the distance between the east and the west. I mean, remove from me my sins, make them far away from me, just as you have made the east and the west far from one another. اللهم نقني من خطاياي كما ينقى الثوب الابيض من الدنس. الله اللهم نقني من الخطايا من سبب الايه قد من خطاياي. الله purify me from my sins or purify me from sins just as you purify a white clothing, a white dress, and it's something that you wear that's white, just as you purify from uncleanliness or from filth. Purify me from my sins, just as you purify a white garment from any uncleanliness or filth. Allahumma aghfir li min khataayaaya, and in some of the narrations, Allahumma aghfir li, or Allahumma aghfir khataayaaya bil ma'i wa sawji wal bardi. O Allah, wash me or wash my sins with water and snow and ice. This is one of the supplications that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recite when he opened the prayer after takbir to ihram. The Shaykh says, the general meaning of this hadith, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whenever he used to make takbir to ihram, he used to lower his voice for a short period of time before reciting Al-Fatiha, and they didn't hear what he was saying. The Sahaba رضي الله عنهم أجمعين, they used to know that he was saying something in that moment, in that course of silence, but they didn't know what he was saying. So Abu Hurairah رضي الله عنه, may Allah be pleased with him and bless him and reward him, he asked the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم so that he would know and also so that we would know. He said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, O Messenger of Allah, may my father and mother be given ransom for you. What do you say in this moment of silence between the takbir, Allahu Akbar, and the recitation of Al-Fatiha? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that he said, Allahumma ba'id bayni wa bayna khataaya kama ba'adta bayna al-mashriqi wal maghrib. Allahumma naqini min al-khataaya kama yunqqa al-thawb al-abyad min al-danas. Allahumma aghfirni min al-khataaya bima yanqadhu al-fardh. So he told him the recitation, when he told him the recitation of this supplication that he used to say in the hadith, which indicates other supplications which might be more common than this supplication. But this supplication is recorded in Al-Bukhari and Muslim, and it's real, even though it's somewhat lengthy, that we should learn it and sometimes replace it with the other more common supplications that we might be saying in the Salah. The Shaykh says that this supplication is most appropriate in this noble position, yani the position when we are calling on Allah, when we are supplicating Allah, when we are praying to Him. Because the one who is praying is turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking Him to remove his sins and to make far away from Him his sins, so that He would never meet his sins. That is, they would be so far away that they would never affect Him. just as the east will never meet the west. To remove his sins from him, in the same way that one removes uncleanness from a white soul, a white, yani guest, when one washes it thoroughly. And also to wash his sins from him with water and snow and ice. And the Shaykh says that, that these things are not literally meant that the things should be washed with snow or water or ice, but it is tashbih, or yani giving resemblance to something, and it is an expression used to express the desire to have. Hadith the Shaykh mentions that it is mustahab to make this opening supplication for the salat. Number two, what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do after takbirat al-ihram, before reciting Al-Fatiha and the first rak'ah in every salat, is that he used to recite this supplication. And the time to recite this supplication is between the takbirat al-ihram and the recitation of Al-Fatiha. Number three, that recitation of these words or this supplication is done silently, even in the salat, which is done out loud. And in the salat of Maghrib or Isha or Fajr, which is out loud, even in those prayers, this supplication is recited silently, not out loud. And in a low tone, it should be recited. The words should be pronounced, but not loud, so that others may hear. Also, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't used to make lengthy supplications when he was leading the people in the congregation of prayers, in the obligatory congregation of prayers. Whereas when he was supplicating Allah alone, he might supplicate Allah for hours, for lengthy periods of time he used to supplicate. But in the salat, in the congregation of prayers, when the people were following him, he didn't used to lengthen his supplications. Although perhaps to some of us this supplication may seem long, but in comparison to the supplications of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was not long. When he was praying alone, for example, in the night prayer, he used to supplicate long, very, very long, lengthy supplications, but when he was praying in foundation, he used to shorten it. Also, in this hadith is an indication of the desire and the eagerness of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to follow everything that he used to do. His movements, as well as when he was silent, they were wondering what he was doing when they didn't hear. Number six, one of the things that a person is expected to do at the time when they are supplicating, that they should ask for more and more, even if they ask for the same thing by different words. And to repeat your request by different words is a good thing. And we should ask Allah as much as possible. And here in this hadith, we see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked for the same thing, the removal of sins, three times, but by using different wordings. So this is also an example for us to follow, that we might ask Allah something over and over and over again, and it is recommended that we can change the wording of our request, even though we are asking for the same thing. As you can see in this supplication, the words of each part of it, the three parts, are all related to the removal of sins, or removing someone far away from their sins, and the meaning is the same. And also you can see that in the end of the dua, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned al-ma, water, al-salj, snow, and al-barad, ice. And these also are of similar meaning, water, snow, and ice, but they are just different forms of the same thing. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked that the sins be wiped away, by the use of the same thing, but using different words. Because water and snow and ice are all the same, in different forms. The important thing is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here is asking that sins be removed And this is what we also should export. There are two things here that the Shaykh mentions to benefit Fa'idatan. He says, number one, that it has been confirmed from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he used to open the Salat with a number of different supplications, not only one. And from amongst those supplications is this one which is recorded in this hadith, Allahumma ba'id bayni wa bayna khataayaya. And also from amongst the supplications of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that he used to say, وَجَّهْتُ وَجْهِيَ لِلَّذِي فَطَرَ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. يعني, I turned my face to the one who created the heavens and the earth. And also from amongst the supplications of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ, which is only the most common supplication that's recorded in most of the books of Salat. All of these are supplications that are recorded authentically, and it is permissible to supplicate by any one of them. And Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah, he chose the last supplication, the one that is most common, that most people are using, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. He chose this one and preferred it because of what it contains, the words of praise of Allah and glorification of Allah and the indication of Allah's tawheed. For this reason, he preferred this supplication. And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu used to say this supplication out loud in order for the people to learn it from him. The last supplication, the one that is most commonly used by the people. Also, the Shaykh says that when we pray, we should not restrict ourselves to only one of these supplications, only reciting one of them all the time. But we should use all of them, so that we would be more perfect and complete in following the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Since on different occasions he used different supplications, and we should follow his example and on different occasions use different supplications, not always in every prayer using the same one. In this way we revive and give life to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and those things that perhaps have been neglected, forgotten, and perhaps are even unknown. Some people may think that there is only one supplication to open the prayer with, and they may not even be aware that there are others. So by using these supplications, we revive the sunnah. And also, he said that it is expected that we should recite the long supplication when we are praying alone, and the short ones if we are leading the prayer in congregation. The second point, he said, it is well known that hot water is more effective in removing uncleanliness. It is more effective than those things which were mentioned in this supplication. Yani, if someone wants to wash clothing, they normally wouldn't use cold water. They would prefer hot water, which is more effective in removing uncleanliness. So how is it that hot water has not been mentioned in this supplication, and water and snow and ice are mentioned, since the thing that is required or the thing that is requested in the supplication is the uncleanliness or the removal of sins? And the answer, the Shaykh says, many of the scholars have attempted to answer this question and to explain why snow and ice was mentioned instead of hot water, and perhaps the most excellent of what has been mentioned as a response to this question is that which was written by Ibn Qayyim, and he reported it from Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. The meaning of it is, since sins are considered, لما كان للذنوب حرارة, this is difficult to translate. Perhaps the meaning of it is that sins have a nature of hotness or heat. Then it was appropriate that the thing which is used to remove sins should be something cold. So that this heat is removed by something cold. Heat is removed by something cold, as opposed to trying to stop a fire with fire. This is the answer of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah as reported in the Qayyim. And other scholars mentioned other statements. The next hadith is somewhat lengthy, and it contains a number of things, 11 rulings comments as well as a lengthy ikhtilaf, about 3 or 4 or 5 pages, no way to cover it today. But in any case, just quickly, if there are any questions or comments or corrections, we can take them now. And if there still remains time, perhaps we can quickly just read from another very, very short essay. Are there any questions, any comments, anything from the sisters now?
Sure,
maybe
students are available. Some people
used to make after returning from Ruku to standing, some people place their hand,
yes.
Right hand on the left hand, back on the chest. No. Yeah, this is the issue that there is a big difference of opinion about. Perhaps you may know that it is the opinion of many of the scholars in Saudi Arabia today, contemporary scholars, that when anyone returns from Ruku to standing position, Qiyam or I'tidal, that they should place their hands back on their chest as they were holding them before Ruku. This is an issue, inshallah, that we will discuss in detail. But let it suffice to say that it is a legitimate difference of opinion. And there are strong evidences for both opinions, those who said to place their hands on the chest, as well as those who said not to do so. Some of the contemporary scholars who held that it is not proper, it is not from the sunnah to place the hands on the chest, the Sheikh Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani, and he mentioned a number of evidences against this practice. And in fact, he took a very strong position, saying not only is it not from the sunnah, but that it is a very terrible innovation. That was his opinion, that is his opinion, as far as I know until now. But nonetheless, those who said that it is from the sunnah to place hands on the chest also have evidences which are somewhat indirect and not explicit. But they do have a number of evidences which, inshallah, when we reach that point, we will discuss them in more detail. In any case, whoever placed their hand on their chest due to the fact that they believe it is from the sunnah, by whatever evidence they have, we shouldn't criticize such. We shouldn't criticize it. It is a matter of ikhtilaf, difference of opinion. The scholars made ijtihad concerning it, and some of the scholars said that it is from the sunnah. So whoever followed that, thinking that it is from the sunnah, or believing that it is closer to the sunnah, then there is no harm in doing so, and they should not be condemned or criticized. Likewise, whoever holds their opinion based on their own research and study and what they heard from the scholars and evidence from the sunnah, that it is not proper to do so, or it is not from the sunnah to do so, and they remain with their hands on their thighs, also should not be condemned or criticized by those who place their hands on their chest, because as we said, it is a matter of ijtihad, and in matters of ijtihad, the correct opinion of the scholars is that in matters of ijtihad, neither of the parties should be condemned, nor should it be called, should it be criticized in harsh words that these people who hold the other opinion that's not in agreement with the way we see it, we shouldn't say that these people are innovators, that these people are deviant, that these people have gone astray. But we should tolerate those who have legitimate opinion and who have some evidence, even though we may feel that our opinion is based on stronger evidence, we should try to be tolerant of others, inshallah. I hope that and it briefly answers your question, and inshallah we can look at the statements of some of the scholars and some of the evidences concerning the two opinions in the future when we reach that point. Any other comments or questions or any corrections from what we said?
My question is about religion. I see a lot of people that they don't pray for the scripture, and refuse. Some people refuse to close the line, comparing the evidence for either these positions.
No. The people who refuse to use a sutra, and they refuse to pray towards something in front of them as a line for their prayer. A sutra is something that has physical shape or form, which indicates the point of the person's place of prostration. And no one should walk between that person's sutra and the person who is praying. I mean, between the person and the place of prostration, no one should walk on that area. And that area should be indicated as sutra, whether it is like in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he used a number of things, from mountain of spear, or the saddle of a camel. You may pray behind a pole in the masjid, a bookshelf, anything, whatever it may be, and you should mark the place of your prayer so that no one can walk in front of you while you're praying. Some of the scholars said that it is mustahab, and some said that it is wajib or obligatory, and this is another issue about which there is a great difference of opinion, and it requires a lengthy discussion. There are some, there is one contemporary scholar who wrote a whole book of maybe about 200 pages concerning this issue, and there are others who wrote small essays, 10 pages, 2 pages, 3 pages, and so on. Perhaps we will discuss it in some detail when we reach that point in the hadith concerning the matters of salat, or on another occasion. In any case, it appears as though the strongest opinion is that it's obligatory to pray with a sutra. If you are praying alone, you should pray behind something. You shouldn't just pray in an open space so that anyone should walk in front of you. It appears as though the strongest opinion is that it's wajib. This seems to be the most correct opinion, so at least it's mustahab, it's not. Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. The first part of the question about the sutra, inshallah, we'll discuss it probably at another time in more detail, but as I said, I think the strongest opinion, Allah knows best, that it's obligatory, and it's based on the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for al-Bukhari and Muslim, إذا صلى أحدكم فليصلي إلى السفرة فليصلي إلى السفرة. That means if anyone of you pray, then he must pray toward the sutra. This is the command in the hadith, فليصلي. The lamb in this word, فليصلي, then he must pray إلى السفرة, towards the sutra. It indicates that it's obligatory. And this is the general meaning of the scholars, that command indicates wujub. And also in other hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يُصَلِّ أَحَدُكُمْ إِلَّا إِلَى السُّطْرَةِ, that no one of you should pray except you pray towards the sutra. So in this hadith, it's like a prohibition that you cannot pray except towards the sutra. And in the first hadith, it is a command that you must pray towards the sutra. So it seems to me, and indicating that it's obligatory, and in any case, at least it's mustahab, and it shouldn't be abandoned. Whoever is praying alone should pray towards the sutra. Whoever is praying in congregation, the imam should have a sutra. The imam has a sutra, and the other people are free. No need for sutra and congregation, except for the imam. As for the standing together in the line, there are a number of hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called the people to stand together. And he used to tell the people to straighten the line and to close the spaces between them. This is also a command from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we should try to stand close together without pressing anyone and making anyone uncomfortable by forcing, stomping. Some people may put their foot on top of your foot to make sure that, there's no space between you. But we should stand close to one another without harming anyone or making anyone uncomfortable in the salat. We should avoid at all costs spaces between the ranks. We should stand close to one another, and that means that the person who is on the right side of the imam should move to the left, towards the imam, to the person on their left. And the people who are on the left side of the imam should move to the right, towards the imam, to close the line. And it's expected that whoever is on the other side of them should close the other side. We can't close the spaces on both sides, otherwise you may spread your legs until you fall on the ground. But at least, the person who's on the right of the imam should move close to the person on their left, and the person on the left of the imam should move to the person on their right, to close the line on that side, and the other person who's beside them should close it from the next side. And Allah knows best. Is that
one?
The use of sutra.
The
sutra, according to the most correct opinion, is perhaps I have an essay that was translated by one of the brothers in Medina years ago. I don't know if I can find it. I will try to find it. At least we will benefit from it, because there is a brief discussion concerning this matter. And we will find from that the sutra is required, or at least mustahab, recommended, يعني in the third in general, whether it is obligatory or voluntary, except the people who are praying in congregation are not required to have a sutra. The imam is their sutra. But if anyone is praying alone, whether they are praying obligatory prayer alone or they are praying voluntary prayer alone, they should pray a sutra. When you finish the prayer, you should try to pray in a place where the people who are leaving will not walk in front of you. You should pay attention and try to put yourself in a position where people will not walk in front of you. If you are in a masjid that has walls and poles and bookshelves and things, try to put yourself in a place where you have a sutra. If you are in a small portable cabin like what we pray in here, and there's nothing to pray behind except the wall itself in the first line, then try to pray on the side against the wall, or in the first line, or behind someone who is praying. When they get up to pray, you can get up with them at the same time. Inshallah, there will be a sutra for you. They will not leave before you leave. Or something like this. But at least you should make some effort to try to pray with a sutra so that no one will be able to walk in front of you. As long as you have a sutra, then you are protected. If you don't take a sutra, then you are to blame for the person who walks in front of you. And they are also to blame for walking in front of you. But at least if you have a sutra, the people can walk around your sutra. But if you don't have a sutra, then you are the cause of the problem. The people need to get by and you have no sutra. How can they get out? How can they get out? So it is your responsibility to take a sutra so that the people want to leave quickly, they can walk around your sutra. They shouldn't walk in between you and your sutra. But if you have no sutra, what will they do? What will they do? So don't be the cause of the problem. But try to take a sutra, try to pray in a place where you walk through. Better to move forward, because the people who are going out are going towards the back. So if you get up in the front, it's more likely that you will not have the problem coming and walking in front of you. In some places, in some places people are conscious of the sutra and they will not walk in front of you. Even I have seen children in Juma, after Juma prayer, I have seen children trying to get out of the masjid and stop when they saw someone praying and try to walk around them. Some people are conscious of this. And when the people are educated, it will alleviate the problem. But the problem is some people don't know. And some people have the false belief that the sutra is not really important. Or some people think that it's not obligatory in Mecca and Medina, for example. But in other places you have to use it. I mean, there are so many ideas. But in any case, inshallah, this will be discussed in the essay. And perhaps if we have a chance, we will have an occasion to talk about it in more detail. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.